One of the more popular Christian singers, Lauren Daigle, and her specific answer to homosexuality. Is it a sin? Is it not a sin? We had a great conversation. I appreciate all the give and take, especially at the end. So tonight, we're going to get into what we were supposed to get into in the first place. And that is, we're going to jump back into the book of Revelation. Now, before I have you turn anywhere in the book of Revelation, let me give you a little background once again on this book. First of all, I don't know why I find it ironic, I just do. This, I believe, is the first book of the Bible that my oldest son, Josh, ever sat down to read through. And the more that I think about it, the more it makes sense, because when you read the book of Revelation, especially through the eyes of a, I don't know how old he was, 8, 9, 10-year-old, it's almost like you're reading a sci-fi novel or you're watching one of the Lord of the Rings movies. I mean, it's pretty wild when you really think about the book of Revelation. And so he's read it, I believe now, on a couple of different occasions. And it's one of those books that can be somewhat tricksy. It has beguiled people for 2,000 years. And if you take 10 scholars and put them in a room, you'll probably have 10 different answers as to what at least certain parts of the book of Revelation are actually speaking to. So how do we help nail it down? How do we help simplify it the best that we can so we're not feeling as though we're losing our minds as we read about 10-headed beasts coming out of the water and all these different things? Well, number one, especially starting in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation and going to the end, it is a book of prophecy. Leading up to what I would call the end times of the end times, okay? Therefore, that gives us some insight. Not only was it written for those people who received it originally some 2,000 years ago when the Apostle John wrote the Revelation, but it's also written to us, in essence, telling us a couple of things. Number one, it's telling us that we win. And number two, it gives us some insight into the end game of everything. By the way, if I was to sum up the entire book of Revelation in one pithy sentence, it would be that phrase, we win. That's the whole book of Revelation, including for those who are living in and around 90 AD, when many people believe the book of Revelation was actually written. They were very possibly going through heavy persecution at the hands of Rome. And so God sends them this letter showing what the end game looks like and in a sense encouraging them to hold on. No matter how bad it got, look at what awaits you, right? So that's a great summary, I think, of the book of Revelation. I mentioned a second ago that it was a book of prophecy, especially starting in chapter 4. That's very helpful, actually, in helping us to understand the book of Revelation. And the reason is because prophetic language can be highly symbolic and filled with lots of different imagery. Well, if prophetic language is like that, then apocalyptic language, which is really what the book of Revelation ultimately is, it's a literary form called apocalyptic. I've heard it said that it's like prophecy on steroids. In other words, if there's a lot of symbolism and imagery used in the prophecies of the Old Testament, then the book of Revelation is going to go even further than that. And I'll give you two instances. I probably mentioned it last week, so those of you who were here last week, hopefully you remember this. The first one is, in the book of Revelation, you come across armor-plated locusts. And I will tell you right now that they are probably not real armor-plated locusts. They are representing some other type of spiritual truth. The other one that's a great conversation is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Perfect cube, 1,400 miles high, deep, and wide. Is it really a city? Or, as some have maintained, it's actually the perfect representation of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. If that's the case, then that cube is representing us as the church. I'm not going to get into this whole huge discussion about the book of Revelation as a whole. You can read that for yourselves and figure out where you fit in as to how to read a lot of that. But keep in mind, foundationally speaking, it is an apocalyptic work of literature. And therefore, when you're reading it, always keep in the back of your mind, at least, if not always in the front of your mind, that you're reading signs, symbols, and images. And then it begins to make some more sense, okay? Either way, that's the book of Revelation. It's prophetic, it's apocalyptic, and it's leading us to the end times of the end times, giving us a glimpse as to what is to come and a reminder that we win. I said a moment ago, it starts in chapter 4. Chapters 2 and 3 are different. In chapters 2 and 3, you still see signs and symbols and imagery. But in chapters 2 and 3, you're actually reading seven different letters written to seven different churches in the Roman Empire, alive and well. Well, maybe not well for all of them, but alive and kicking at least, when John wrote the revelation. And keep in mind, it's actually Jesus, you know, God's giving him this revelation. And in the case of the letters, it's actually Jesus himself writing through the Apostle John to each individual church, which is cool because each individual church is different. Each individual church has its own strengths and weaknesses. And I'm thinking of churches throughout the world even now. And God knows what every church needs. Isn't that cool? Which means he knows what Emmanuel Assembly of God needs. That's a comforting thought. Yes, it is. By the way, I don't know if all of you have heard this or not. I think I shared it two Sundays ago now. I don't recall. I guess it was. Lucille Wenner, wonderful woman of Christ who attended this church for many years, passed away in the spring. I was told she had left some money to the church. I'm thinking, oh, a couple thousand dollars. At the end of the day, she left $125,000 to Emmanuel Assembly of God. Isn't that awesome? That's more than a couple thousand dollars. And the best part, it's not earmarked for anything. In other words, we can use it as God leads us. That's very cool. So see, God knows what we need. And he's preparing us. I believe he's preparing us for a harvest. And I think we better be ready for him to bring the harvest in. Okay? Either way, this is chapter 2, this is chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the letter Jesus wrote to the church at Pergamum, a city in the Roman Empire. This week, we're going to take a look at the letter he wrote to Laodicea. Now, let me give you a little background as to this city. Laodicea was situated on a riverbank with three main roads going through it. These roads led to places all throughout the province of Asia. Don't think of Asia as the continent now. It was much smaller back in those days, but that was the name of the province. Therefore, it was a large center for business and commerce because all roads led to Laodicea. And it became known for three things. One, it was a banking center and it was extremely wealthy. Two, it manufactured clothing and carpets. And three, it had a medical center. Tell you what, if you were reading about this city today, you'd think it was Allentown or Bethlehem or something. It's pretty cool to get some insight into a city that, at least as of the writing of Revelation, existed 2,000 years ago. So there's a church planted in the city of Laodicea. Jesus wrote them a letter. And before we get into it, just a quick reminder, each of the letters that he wrote to the seven different churches is different. But each of the letters follows the same general pattern. It starts with a greeting. In essence, Jesus is saying, using signs, symbols, and imagery, "Hi, it's Jesus, how are you doing?" Then, for the majority of churches, he goes to a commendation, something good the church was doing that Jesus commended them for. After that, the majority of the churches received a rebuke, something they were not doing very well. If they were rebuked, the next thing was a call to repentance. Stop doing what you're doing. Walk this way. And then you read the results. If they repent, good things happen. If they don't, nasty things happen. That's the general pattern to each of the letters in the book of Revelation. So let's see how this pattern unfolds for Laodicea. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Revelation 3. That is tres. You know, like, uno, dos, tres. 3:14. And as you can see, we already have it up on the overhead. So here's what it says. Keep in mind, this is Jesus writing to the church in Laodicea through the hand of John. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now let's stop here for a second. And the reason I stop here is simple. This is the greeting. And notice Jesus is using imagery or symbols to describe himself. He calls himself here the Amen. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. And we know that those two words, faithful and true, are used of Jesus in the book of Revelation in another part. He is, of course, the ruler of God's creation, right? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is saying, hi. It's Jesus. And if Jesus is saying, hi, they probably should listen to what he's going to say. Which then leads us to the first massive problem. And that is, Laodicea does not receive a commendation for anything. 2 weeks ago, we saw the church in Pergamum. They received a commendation, and it was a very specific one. They were living in a city that was filled with idolatry and sexuality. But they were holding strong to the faith, at least as a whole. Yes, we did see they were also rebuked. There were some false teachers that had gotten into the church, but as a whole, they were holding on to the faith. Laodicea is commended for nothing. That's not a good place to be. Think of it this way. At least according to this letter, there's nothing that was going on in that church that pleased Jesus at all. This is a dying church. This is a church, folks, that is on its last legs. Okay? Either way, Jesus skips over the commendation and goes right to the rebuke, and oh, what a rebuke it was. Take a look at verses 15 through 17. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's pleasant. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. God, all three parts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's God of love, grace, mercy. But he's a God who does not mince words. He's a God of righteousness, holiness. He's a God of justice. And he is being very straightforward with this church. Let's take a look at what's happening. He says they were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. Fascinating, fascinating, fascinating. I know I've preached through this study a couple of years ago now, and you've probably on your own heard different things as well. What is Jesus saying to this church when he says, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm? Well, let me share a couple of quotes that I think grab a hold of what Jesus is saying. First one is from Pastor Ray Stedman. I've quoted from him in the past. Great, great pastor. I think he had an uncanny understanding of the book of Revelation. He says this, and keep in mind, this was written probably 20, 30 years ago. Archaeologists have discovered an interesting fact about this city. It had no local water supply, but obtained their water through an aqueduct from the hot springs at a city called Hierapolis, some 6 miles away. So if you're staying in a motel in Laodicea, and turned on the tap to get a cold drink and tasted the water, you'd probably spit it out again because it was tepid, lukewarm. Traveling that distance, the hot water had partly cooled down, and it would be nauseating and repulsive. I love what he's bringing out here. And by the way, it's also a reminder as to why God has raised up teachers, preachers, pastors. Because not everybody can do this type of homework to find out what's going on in every situation. As a matter of fact, Pastor Stedman was reliant upon archaeologists. So what do we got? We got an aqueduct. You all know what an aqueduct is, right? It brings water into a city in the Roman Empire. 6 miles long, coming from a hot spring. When it started out, it was hot. Travel 6 miles, it doesn't cool off completely. It's lukewarm. Lukewarm water, it ain't good. You know what I mean? Give me a cup of hot tea or coffee, or give me a cup of cold water. You can keep the lukewarm for yourself. As Stedman says, it would be nauseating and repulsive. Okay, that gives us some insight here. Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. William Barclay tackles this question from the standpoint of looking at the original words that we translate as cold and hot. Listen to what he says. The exact meaning of these words is to be noted. Cold can mean cold to the point of freezing. Hot means hot to the boiling point. Things that are lukewarm often have a nauseating effect. He uses almost the same terminology as Stedman. Hot food and cold food can both be appetizing, but lukewarm food will often make the stomach turn. I would never call myself a grill master, but I am the grill man at the house, and I love it. And my favorite times to grill is in the dead of winter when it's snowing and it's 20 degrees. I'm sitting out there on my deck, and I'm grilling burgers, dogs, kielbasa, chicken, whatever. Well, I got one of those grills that has a side panel where you could put a pot on it, which means I'm also the baked beans guy. And I love this grill because every grill I ever had before, this never had that cool little thing on the side. So once we bought it, I told Wendy, we ain't cooking the beans anymore in the house. I am the grill guy. I am now the bean guy. So I cook those beans. And I like baked beans very hot, just like I like my coffee and tea. So it is usually a joy to grill, but at the very end, it's also very frustrating because it seems like nobody's ready to eat when I'm done. And something about food that's grilled, it seems to get colder quicker. So I'm in there, the kids, you know, we've yelled 4 million times, it's dinner time, they're whatever. We think they speak English. At least we think they understand it. I have no idea. They finally come up. I got burgers covered. The cheese is sticking to the plate on top. I'm losing my salvation. It's not fun. I thought I enjoyed grilling. Lukewarm baked beans are the pits, right? They're just not good. You see, hot and cold are both very good when eating or drinking. Lukewarm is not. It can be nauseating and disgusting. So Jesus uses this terminology, and what's interesting about it is every person who heard those original Greek words in Revelation would have known what Barclay told us. It's not just hot or cold, it's piping hot or ice cold. And each one of them would have understood the aqueduct. So Jesus is writing to them in a way that they understand. I love it. The question then is, what's he saying? Well, Jesus is actually being very clear. It was a church that had become indifferent to the gospel and compromised in their walk with Jesus. Let's go back to Ray Stedman. He says, when you want to make something lukewarm, you mix together hot and cold. We do this continually with regard to air temperature. I love this, by the way, what he's going to say next. He says, we don't like it to be cold, and we don't like it when it's hot. So what do? Well, I guess if you live in Siberia, you get baptized in the river in the middle of winter anyway. Sometimes I'm not going to go there. Sometimes when you look at foreign Christians and what they go through, I think it helps put things in perspective for us and how blessed we really are. We should be thankful for how God has blessed us. Look at this wonderful building. We've just been blessed with $125,000. There are brothers and sisters in China who have to walk 2.5 miles in the fog and drizzle in 40 degrees to go worship God in a cave. I think we have been blessed. Let's not squander that, right? Let's use it for the glory of God. Either way, for our comfort, we mix the two together. We come out with what is comfortably warm. That is what was happening in the church at Laodicea. And by the way, I'm not saying that's happening here. I just went off on a tangent for a second. I'm coming back. They were compromising spiritually for comfort's sake. It is much more comfortable to attend a church where nobody takes doctrinal issues very seriously, where, for comfort's sake, you avoid discussions over issues. Laodicea was compromising its teaching for the sake of peace. And by the way, when you do that, you don't actually have real peace. Do you ever wonder why Jesus used the term, blessed are the peacemakers, instead of blessed are the peacekeepers? I think all you have to do is look at the UN. And I'm being honest. Take a look at the UN. They are peacekeepers. And at best, what they do is they help people not go and kill each other, basically. But they don't actually make real peace. A peacemaker brings real peace. See, think about it this way. If you're in your home and you and your spouse are at each other, you may have a time of peace simply because you're not in the same room anymore. But are you really at peace? No. Peacemakers, the spouses would come together, work it out, now there's real peace. And so Laodicea, according to Stedman, was compromising its teaching for the sake of peace, which was not a real peace at all. They had enough truth to salve the conscience without becoming fanatics, but enough coolness to calm their wills without freezing people out. It was a comfortable church. You could have attended this church for years and would have probably been very pleasurable, but nothing much would be happening. You would not be challenged or rebuked or corrected or exhorted, but only encouraged and respected because, after all, it was a comfortable church. But it was also a compromising church. So it was a lukewarm congregation that was compromising their faith, which means they were compromising everything. So how did this look practically? Well, let me ask a series of questions. Were they lukewarm in their prayers? How about in the Word of God? Were they lukewarm in their devotion to God? Did they compromise the gospel? Were they lukewarm in loving their neighbors? Did they put their time in on a Sunday or a Wednesday or even in their small groups? But then they leave and they go back to normal, whatever that means. Were they passionate for other things above and beyond Jesus and his kingdom? You know, the Word of God says that we are to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. These are all good questions. And each one could potentially be, yeah, that's what they were doing. Why? Because they were lukewarm. They were compromised. David Guzik, another gentleman that I've quoted from many times, says it like this: the Church of Laodicea exemplifies empty religion. You can have a great sign out front of your church, but that doesn't mean you are the church. Now, you might be born again. You might be saved, even the majority of the people in the congregation. At the very least, are you living the life? Laodicea may have even been filled with people who didn't really know Jesus very well or had backslidden. Maybe it was a mix of all that. Either way, it was lukewarm. It was compromised. And one other point about this whole idea of lukewarm, in this context, being lukewarm means also you're useless. Listen to Guzik. He says, hot water heals, cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you were hot or cold, I could do something with you. But because you are neither, I will do nothing. The lukewarm Christian has enough of Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but not enough for eternal life. That's a pretty straightforward statement as well. Not sure I quite agree with the last point. I believe you can be a true born-again believer and be lukewarm in Jesus. But the point is this: if you're hot for Christ, he can use you. If you're cold for Christ, now don't use that in the modern thinking of hot and cold. See, that's where it gets confusing. We look at a letter that was written 2,000 years ago in a completely different culture. And what we do is we read it through our own eyes. So in modern church, what we usually do is we say, oh, to be hot for Jesus is, that's where you want to be, but to be cold for Jesus, that means you're dead. And in our culture, that makes sense, right? You know, to be cold is not a good thing. But in this instance and in this context, both of them are good. Because hot is useful, cold is useful, lukewarm is useless. Does that make sense? So we don't want to be useless to Jesus. And it shows us that a compromised congregation is a useless congregation. Either way, Laodicea, man, that church was in a very bad way. They were in a very bad place. The result of this is that Jesus was going to spit them out of his mouth. Now, the stronger translation may very well be vomit them out of his mouth. Does anybody have a translation where it actually says vomit? Okay, so in the back. So there are translations that bring that out. That's probably the stronger word. It's not a nice picture. Anybody in here ever vomit? Yeah. Anybody like it? Oh. It may be, it's certainly in my top three of worst things that I've ever done in my life. There are times where I'd rather have a fever of 104, sit there, begin to hallucinate, than to vomit. There are times when I think I'd rather cut off my right foot than vomit. Now, okay, I'm exaggerating a little bit early, but you get the point. I don't like this. Nobody likes this. And I'm sure Jesus didn't like it either, but he was about to throw him up. Stedman says this, what does Jesus think of a church like this? Yuck. It's nauseating. It's repulsive. The people may like it, but Jesus doesn't. It makes them comfortable. It makes Jesus sick. This is the rebuke. Unfortunately, the rebuke's not finished yet. Take a look at verse 17 again, please. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Remember, this was a very rich city, which means it was probably a very rich congregation, because you're going to win people in your community to Christ, right? I mean, it makes sense. And it seems that this church was proud of their riches. And not only that, but they may have been trusting in their riches as well, to the point where they were probably blinded by it. They couldn't even see what they were doing. If you believe a lie long enough, eventually you believe the lie to be true. It's just the way it is. So there's a good chance. Well, not only it is, it's not even a good chance. It is what it is. Jesus says you do not realize. They didn't even see it. They were blinded by all of this stuff. They're spiritually poor. They're spiritually dying. In essence, this congregation was not only compromised, it was also living like the world around them, and they did not even know it. Jesus had to write this letter. I could see people sitting in that church saying, oh, I thought God was a God of love. He's so harsh. Well, sometimes God's got to slap us around a bit. Now, more on that in just a moment. Hold that thought. Because the next thing we run into is the call to repentance. Take a look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Do you see what Jesus just did here? He just spoke to all three of those areas that the city was known for. Gold speaks to riches and wealth. And remember, Laodicea was a center of banking. White clothes to wear. It was a center of manufacturing of clothes and carpets. Salve to put on your eyes. It had a medical center. And what Jesus is doing here, and again, he's speaking to them in a way that every one of them would understand because they're living in the midst of it, is he saying you can't trust in your riches any longer. Buy gold refined from me. Forget about the clothes the town makes. Purchase white clothes from me, in essence. White speaks of righteousness, right? Jesus is righteous. He is holy. And finally, salve to put on your eyes so you can see. I remember Jesus putting the mud on the eyes of the blind. Remember, and the eyes opened and they saw. What Jesus is saying here is, you guys, man, you're compromised. You're living like the world around you. Right now, you are useless in my hands. What you need to do is turn back to me. I will give you the gold that you need. I will give you the white clothes of righteousness. I will give you the salve so your eyes can open and see what's going on. It's a call to repentance, all centered on Jesus. And by the way, that's really what repentance is. I know repentance has the understanding of turning around and walking a different way. I think I've shown you that. To repent means you're walking down one part of the road and you stop, you say, huh, I don't want to go this way anymore, and you start walking the other way. That's repentance. In the spiritual realm, thinking like this, you're walking this way, but Jesus is back here. You say, oh man, I don't want to do this anymore. You turn around, you center your eyes on Jesus. You start walking with Christ. He's the center of repentance. He's the one who brings forgiveness. He's the one that we are to look to. So Jesus calls them to repentance. What are the results of all of this? Well, take a look at verses 20 through 22. Here I am. Now you got to love this. We steal this verse and we apply it to evangelism. And it works. It works. It does. But Jesus is talking to the church here, not to those outside of the church. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the results. If they repent, they will have a deep relationship with God restored. They will eat with him, dine with him, which speaks of relationship now. And then when Jesus says you'll have the right to sit with him forever, speaks of eternity. So if they repent and they walk away from their compromised state and they turn their eyes back to Jesus, they will have a restored relationship with him both on earth, which goes all through eternity. Pretty cool. What if they didn't repent? Well, two illusions. The first one we've already looked at, and that is he will vomit them out of his mouth. The second one is he will stay outside of the door. Remember, put verse 20 up there again, please. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Do you see the imagery there? Let me show you where Jesus was. You're the church at Laodicea. Not for real, Jim. You're okay. But you're the church at Laodicea. And I'm Jesus. I was waiting. That's awesome. I was going to give it a few more minutes, but I'm looking at Joe and I'm like, I hope she comes up and plays along with this. That's what Jesus is doing. He's outside the church. That leads to some deep theological questions. But at the end of the day, if they don't repent, he'll vomit them out of his mouth and he will stay outside of the church. Both speak to the same thing. Eventually, the church will fall apart and go away. And that's really what it is. So here we are 2,000 years later. How does this apply to us? Well, I don't know if you noticed this, but I purposely left out verse 19. To the very end. We read 14, then 15, 16, 17, then 18, then 20 through 22. I skipped right over verse 19. Let me show you what it says. Take a look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. I love that phrase, those whom I love. Jesus is being tough here. He's being harsh. But don't ever forget the reason he's telling him all of this, the reason he is getting so tough, and possibly harsh is because he loves his people. And he knows what awaits them if they don't repent. Either a mess on this earth, or both a mess on this earth and possibly losing out on eternity. Folks, he loves us. He loved those who were in Pergamum. He loved the Laodiceans. He loved the Ephesians. He loves Emmanuel Assembly of God. And those whom Jesus loves, he disciplines. And make no mistake, this is discipline right here. You know where you read that is the book of Hebrews chapter 12, where Jesus says, you know, I discipline you. If I didn't discipline you, I'd be like an illegitimate father. And you would be like illegitimate sons. I guess that's the better way to say it. You'd be illegitimate sons if I didn't treat you like a father. Okay? And so Jesus is doing that with the church in Laodicea because he loved them. Like a father loves his kids. He had to do it. Do you ever have a son or daughter who was about to do something so boneheaded, bad things were going to come from it? Do you ever see that unfolding in front of your eyes? Like, you know, they're walking out in front of a car that's going 60 miles an hour. Are you just going, if you have the opportunity to stop them from doing that, are you going to sit there and just let it happen? Well, no way. You'll probably sacrifice your own life so that they would live. Well, that's what Jesus is doing with Laodicea. Remember, he desires that none would perish or fall away, but all would come to repentance. It's good stuff. So how does it apply to us? Well, when asking that question, don't ever forget that no matter how it applies, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves. Do you believe that? I wonder how many Christians actually believe that sometimes. We sometimes see God as a harsh taskmaster, someone who's just waiting for us to get out of line. So many Christians, especially those who are raised in legalistic types of churches, see the holiness of God. They see the righteousness of God. They see the justice of God. But they have a very hard time seeing the love of God. And I tell you what, if all you got is righteousness, holiness, and justice, and you're missing out on love, well, God can come across as being very, very harsh. Don't ever forget how much God loves you. He loved you so much, he sent his only son to get hit by the car for you. With that in mind, I do believe that at times it is good for us to get alone with God. And like King David, say, God, search me. Search me. See if there's any anxious thoughts with me. See if there's anything that isn't right, so that I can walk in the way everlasting. I think that's how David finishes that quick prayer. Search me, O God. I want to walk in the right way. And God will show you. Truth is, you really can't hide anything from him anyway, can you? I mean, he already knows everything about you. He knows about your strengths, your weaknesses. He knows about every thought, Jonesy. I was going to say something flippant, but I'll hold. He does. He knows everything about you, good, bad, and ugly. And if you're anything like me, and you are because we're all humans, there's all that in you, good, bad, and ugly. He knows it all, and he loves you anyway. So why would we be so foolish and try to, like, hide it from God, right? Allow him to search you. Allow him to sort of point the finger at that point, that part of your life that needs to be dealt with. And then give it to him. Father, forgive me. I've heard it said. I mean, I guess you can't take this all the way, but I think that it gives a good understanding. I've heard it said that one way to measure maturity in Christ is how long it takes someone to ask for forgiveness or repent. That's an interesting thought. Something to think about anyway. So can we stand together, please? We have one more Wednesday before Christmas. Then the Wednesday after Christmas, which is the 26th, because Christmas is on a Tuesday this year, we do not have Wednesday evening services. We'll pick up again the first Wednesday in January. So that's 2 weeks from now. We are here, though, next Wednesday. And I'm not sure what we're going to do. There's five other churches in the book of Revelation. We'll see how God leads us. Father, we do thank you for verse 19. Because here we see, even in the midst of a real tough conversation that you needed to have with this church in Laodicea, you still tell them straight out that you love them. And Father, we know that you love us as well. It's an unconditional love. It's a never-ending love. Father, help us to respond to you. Help us to respond to you when you're showing us things in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches that we need to deal with. May we be like King David in that way and say, "Search me, O Lord. See if there's any wicked way within me so I can walk in the way everlasting." And lead us like that, Lord. Lead Emmanuel Assembly of God in the way everlasting. Protect us from false teachers. Protect us from lies that are being disseminated. Protect us, Father, from idolatry and greed. Protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil and help us to walk in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Lord bless you all. It's good to see you. Have a wonderful rest of your night and hope to see you Sunday.